begin by picking up a few loose ends from what we studied this morning, and there are several. Number one, when we talk about the existence of God, why doesn't the Scripture argue that there is a God? Why doesn't it approve and argue that this is true? And I think our answer is found in Psalm 14, verse 1. As to why the Bible does not argue the existence of God. And that is this. You can argue only problems that are mental. Because an argument by its nature is an appeal to reason. And those who do not believe in the existence of God are not acting out of reason. It is not a mental problem, it is a moral problem. And therefore you have in chapter 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, and this does not mean fool as over against a intelligent person, it's the Hebrew word kasil that means morally bad. The morally bad has said in his heart, there is no God. And then the context confirms the fact that he's talking about moral badness. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And therefore, the reason the Bible does not argue the existence of God is not because it is a mental problem. It's because it's a moral problem. And because man, dead in his sins, cannot be appealed to merely with intellect, therefore, the whole of the Bible is silent on the existence of God, and it just assumes it. As we said, you run right into Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And it begins with an assumption, as does all of Scripture all the way through. The reason being, it is not a mental problem, it is a moral problem. Also, we didn't say anything about the word echad, or enough about the word echad. Remember, there are two words in Hebrew that are used for one. Echad allows for one with plurality or diversity. It allows for one with plurality. And the word yachid is one in an absolute sense. Yachid is one in an absolute sense. And I need to illustrate that, I think, better for you than I did. And we can do that and show that this word is one that allows for diversity. This is a unity that allows for more than one to be involved in it. And our best illustration of that is to look at two places. In the first place, where does the and again, monotheism is probably better stated by the Jewish folks and Judaism than in any other religion in the world. And I imagine in any synagogue you would go this morning, you had this verse quoted. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Yahid is one, at least in the Bible, one unit. And we said this morning there's a difference between unity and unit. Unity is one bunch of grapes. Unit is one grape. And therefore one grape is a good word for Yahid, whereas the one bunch is one that involves a plurality. There are many, 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 many grapes on one bunch of grapes. And in Deuteronomy, you have the basic statement about the oneness of God. And what do you think it says about the oneness of God? That God is one unit, or God is one with plurality within that one? And if you look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," again the word Shema Israel, "the Lord is our God, the Lord," or Yahweh, "is," Yahid or Ahad? Ahad. one that allows plurality. So there is nothing contradictory about saying Deuteronomy 6:4 asserts the oneness of God, but allows for a plurality. Now let me give you a proof of that and return to the passage we did not link with this morning, but we should have. Chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis. I was talking to Jim Marshall this morning or this afternoon, and he made an interesting statement. He says, if we could understand the Trinity, God is shallow. Because the profundity of the statement of God shows that this is a statement that cannot be fully apprehended by man. And that also means, and you have everybody tries. I think one thing you've got to do to understand the Trinity is you cannot illustrate the Trinity. Every single illustration falls flat on its face. And I think I've heard all of them. I think you heard the one about light. Light is made up, you light a candle and you've got the, what do you have? What are your three parts you see? The blue, the orange, and isn't white in there?
Yellow.
And it says one flame made up of these three parts illustrates the Trinity. No, it doesn't. And the reason it misleads. Is Jesus Christ God or one-third God? Does it take Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father to make the Trinity? Each one is independently God. So how are you going to illustrate that? The yellow is not all of the flame. It's only part of it. And then you go to the rope. You know, the rope has three strands and so forth. And none of those really get the fact that each part equals the whole. Isn't that true? Each part equals the whole. You can prove that Jesus Christ has all the attributes of deity, and he illustrates the fact that he is the whole. Or is Jesus one-third God? The Father's one-third God, and the Spirit is one-third God, and you know that is not true. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God, and the Father is God, and that adds up to three, but the true answer is one. So divine mathematics sort of goes like one plus one plus one equals one. And how we can understand that, I do not know, but I think we have to, you may want to use some illustrations that help get it across. But no illustration illustrates the Trinity. Logically, how could it? How can you illustrate something that exists in only one place? There is nothing like the Trinity, and therefore it cannot be illustrated, at least illustrated adequately. And I'm not saying that those illustrations may not help, they might not add to it, but always remember there is great limitation on those illustrations. Now, looking at Genesis 2:24, now remember, the statement of the oneness of God is expressed in Deuteronomy 6:4 by the word Ehad that allows for plurality. Now when you come to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and they is plural. They in this context is two. They shall become Ehad, one flesh. And the same word that defines two people becoming one. And oneness allows plurality. Oneness allows a husband and allows a wife, and that is the Hebrew word Ehad. And the Holy Spirit is not hesitant in stating with the Shammai that the Lord God of Israel is Ehad. Ehad allows for a plurality within unity. Now, it is true that that is not a very full-developed doctrine of the Trinity, is it? Can someone explain the phenomena that the Trinity was not explained fully in the Old Testament. When we talk about revelation, what is the nature of revelation? God suddenly dropped everything he wanted to say on man. Or is it more like this? God gave a little more, a little more, a little more, a little more. And that is called what kind of revelation? Revelation in Scripture is progressive. It means piece by piece, bit by bit, part by part, and that's the way the book of Hebrews opens up. That God in the past spoke in many ways to his people and in many, many, many parts. That's an important thing to always remember. And that means that the most really your Old Testament gets on the doctrine of the Trinity is to say there is one God who talks about us, who talks about we, who talks about they, whose name is plural, Elohim, gods, and whose nature is Echad, allows for plurality within oneness. And that's about as far as you go in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does, in its try statements, imply it. What it was said to Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And while that implies it, does that teach it? No, it doesn't teach it. It allows for it. And that is the best thing I think we can say about the Old Testament. So let's go to the New Testament, and what does it teach about the Trinity or the oneness of God? Go first to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Anyone here know of some really good tacky? I use this with my fingers to turn the pages, and then when I go back to the pages, guess what? They're all stuck together. So it's a toss-up. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. In Mark 12, 29, you begin with a question, and the question is found in really the last part of verse 28. What commandment is the foremost? And the word foremost is a very simple little Greek word, protos. Protos means first. What is first? What commandment is first of all? The Jews listed some 615 individual statutes. And one area of debate, or one of two areas of debate, was always this. Which is most important? And second, can you summarize all of them? Which of the 615 is most important? And second area of debate, is there any way you can pull them all together and say all 615? And therefore, the reply is a combination of two verses. It's a combination of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, or 4, and Leviticus 19:18. Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So the first and primary statement about God is there's one God and he is the only one. Now, if that is true, then what follows? If there's only one God, then doesn't that God deserve our total devotion? And that comes from Leviticus. If there's one true God, then man is to find all his fulfillment in that one true God. In other words, God is to be loved for his own sake. And thus, verse 30, repeated four times, you have the words ex halos, out of the whole, literally, out of the whole. So you shall love the Lord your God, of whom there is only one, with or out of your whole heart, your whole soul, out of your whole mind, and out of your whole strength. And therefore, the emphasis is God is to be loved and loved for His sake, and loved because He is the only true God. Nobody deserves devotion apart from the one true God. Remember, one whole book of the Bible is devoted to this statement. Satan says, "There is no man alive who loves you, God, for who you are." And who was that? That was, of course, the book of Job. And Job brings God the challenge that if you take blessings away from Job, and he will curse you to his face. Nobody loves God for who he is. And I think I have to sadly join that crowd, don't I? Don't you? Haven't you ever gotten a little ticked because God took something away that you felt was yours? And when he removed the blessing, we found out that we were very shallow, that we really only loved God for what he's done for us, for what he's given to us. I had a Oriental professor once saying, "Do you want to test out how much you love God?" And he says, "This is all theoretical. If you truly loved God in a pure sense, and you knew that it was in his best interest for you to perish in hell forever, would you pray for hell?" Well, my answer to that is no, sir. I don't think I would, because we fail to lack God in the fullest sense of the word. But notice the love for God is based on what? The love for God in verse 30 is based on the doctrinal reality of verse 29. The Lord our God is Ahad. He is one and he is only one. John 17 and verse 3. John 17 picks up on a word that is used several times throughout the New Testament, and it is the word true, or alethanos. And alethanos does not refer to what is true versus what is false. Alethanos is a word that means this: something is totally what it claims to be, totally real, or totally what it claims to be. There is no disappointment in it. It is totally what it claims to be. Everything it says it is, it is. And in John 17, verse 3, the Lord uses that word. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only." Notice, monotheism does not just say there is one true God. It says there is only one true, and the word true means to be everything that he claims to be. So there is only one God who claims to be everything that he is. His character is in perfect harmony with his claims. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 confirms that further. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. By the way, remember we mentioned one of the marvels of the scripture is there are 45 authors that say the same thing? We just looked at Jesus, who said God is alethanos. He is everything he claims to be. Now we leave him and we move to Paul. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, a different book written by a different author, written at a different time, says this, verse 9. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and have you turned to God from idols to serve a living and an alethanos God, a God who is everything he says to be." So Jesus independently says God is everything he says he will be. And Paul comes along writing independently and apart from Jesus and says that God is everything that he says to be. Leave Jesus, leave Paul, and look at John, 1 John 5, verse 20. Another author writing in a different time, 1 John 5, verse 20. And by the way, we've made the point many, many times, and this hopefully is the last time I will say it this Sunday, but 45 authors over 1,600 years allowing us to pull together a systematic, non-contradictory statement of Scripture. I would suggest if you had three writers writing in three cities about God, without consultation, you would have disagreement at point after point after point. That is one of the irrefutable statements for the authority of Scripture, is that 45 men from anywhere, from statesmen to lawyers to medical doctor to kings to priests to scholars, all from different fields, all from different places, write about God, and they write the same thing without consultation. And the reason for that is Scripture is a revelation. It all comes from the same God. I was reading a non-Christian writer, and he said there's one disturbing thing he finds about the Bible. And the disturbing thing he finds about the Bible is that all of the diverse authors speak as though they were speaking from the same source. Now, he came from the standpoint of, I do not believe that. But we can come from the standpoint is the doctrine of Revelation, thus says the Lord, indicates they all do come from the same source. And so Jesus, there's an Alathanos God. And Paul, there is a Lathanos God, a God who is everything he claims to be. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 reads as follows. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is Alathanos. Everything that he claims to be. And we could build that up even further, showing the consistency of the New Testament writers in what they see. Focus also on that word. There's only one true God, and let me give you some consistency of doctrine on that. There's only one true God, Romans 16, verse 27. Romans 16, 27. Scripture teaches not only that there is one God, but there is one God alone. There is no other. You know, when you say we believe there's one God, so did the Greeks. They believed that the chief God was Zeus. But Zeus was not held to be the only God. He was a god, and he was the chief god. He was the sovereign god, but he was only one among many. That is not the teaching of the New Testament or Old Testament. The teaching of the Old and New Testament is that there is one God, and there is only one God. Now, you could easily ask the question, and we'll try to get to it, what about those that claim to be gods? Aren't those that claim to be gods other than Yahweh? And we'll answer that in just a moment with the key New Testament passage. But notice Romans 16, verse 27. To the only wise God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. You know, talk about all of the authors writing and saying the same thing consistently. You can even break that down because Nancy and Jane are digging through some of my very old notes. And I have a problem of teaching through books, arranging my notes in the books, doing a topical study for 37 years in one book, And I say, I remember doing that once, but I can't find it. And so they're helping me to organize those things. But one thing I've discovered is that in my notes, there has been inconsistency. Not big, not great. But I look back and say, I taught that way. I was wrong. So it's almost impossible to even be consistent with yourself. Have you ever discovered things that you thought you believed only to determine they were not biblical? And you revise because you were inconsistent. And then you think of 45 authors over 1,600 years. You have a phenomena that is one of the greatest of the scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and the only sovereign. And there is where the Bible goes beyond monotheism, that there's one God. It goes beyond and says there is only one God. Now, what do we do with those that claim to be gods? 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. This is probably the key New Testament passage on this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4-6. Now, the line of teaching that occurs in verses 4 through 6 is simply this. There are many gods, so-called. There is only one God in reality. So, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the things offered sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Not only monotheism, but there is one God only. Plurality is not allowed. And that is where the Greeks would disagree. They would say there is a chief God, there is a sovereign God over other gods, and his name is Zeus. But there are other gods. And Paul says, no, that is not true. He says, verse 5, for if there is a so-called colors it a little bit. Literally, the Greek is, for if there are those being called gods. And our translation has made them so-called gods. But there are those that are called gods. And then he goes through whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And so the idea is one God only, the Father from whom are all things and exists for him, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. By the way, when he says in verse 6, there is but one God, does that allow for plurality? Well, you've got it right here, don't you? The one God is the Father, and the one God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Plurality allowed within the idea of a single one God. So verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, and that one God exists in three persons. Now let me give you, because out of the church history councils, they have made some really good statements. Now, I know this is foreign to our age, but these church councils would get together some of the finest minds possible, and they would think for weeks and weeks and weeks. Argue over, does this word express it? And then someone would counter and say, no, that word doesn't quite get it. Let's carve out this word. They would carve out this word and someone would say, you know, I see a problem with that word. Let's say it a different way. And they would work for weeks and months to get a precise statement of truth that was exact. And one of the values of your church councils and creeds is that they often say things so very well. The Athanasian Creed warns this way. In studying the Trinity, we should never confound the persons, nor separate the substance. We should never confound the persons. Don't confuse the Holy Spirit with the Son. Don't confuse the Son with the Father. That would be confounding the persons. On the other hand, we should never separate the substance, meaning the Son is distinct from the Spirit, but is not separate from the Spirit in any sense of the word. Now let's go to the precision of Scripture in Matthew 28. And let me take the statement made in the Athanasian Creed that warns of the two things that we should never do. We should never confound. And that word in context of their times meant confuse. Confound, confuse, or mix. To confound, to confuse, to mix. We should never confound, confuse, or mix. The persons. Never confuse, confound, or mix the persons. The Son is the Son, the Father is the Father, the Spirit is the Spirit. At the same time, we not only are to never confound them, but we are never to separate. Never to separate the substance. God is God is God is God. You don't separate the substance. And when you separate the substance, you make Jesus Christ or the Spirit or the Father less than or different than God. That is separating the substance. To mix them together is to confound the persons. Now notice how carefully Scripture carries that out in Matthew 28, the well-known, what we call the Great Commission, 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now let's look at the persons first. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice there is no confounding of the persons. There is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, he does not separate the substance. And how do you see that in verse 19? Why, there's a grammatical error here. Do you see it? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three. Therefore, we ought to correct what this verse says and write it correctly. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the names. Plural. Why does he leave it name singular? Because he does not wish to confound the persons, and he does not wish to separate the substance, so that it is the name singular of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is one of the great points of Scripture. When you look at it very carefully, down to the singulars, the plurals, the details, things that you think an author could just slough over, Scripture does not do it. It is too accurate for that. It is too careful in what it says to do that. Now, while there is one name, let's go to a verse that prevents us from recognizing the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's John 1:1. And perhaps for memory's sake, we'll use two words. Each member of the Trinity is the same. each member of the Trinity is separate. Each member of the Trinity is the same, but each Trinity member is separate. The same idea we took out of Matthew chapter 28, one name for three persons. But look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What does that say? The with God says he's separate. With, pros. Pros means facing. The Word was facing God. Emphasis on the separate identity. And yet at the same time, what is the next phrase? And the Word was God. And now, with the words was God, he is saying he is the same in essence. And we sometimes use two words to express these. The same was with God refers to his essence. At the same time he was with God emphasizes he is a separate person. The separate with God emphasizes each is a unit. Was God emphasizes all were a unity. How do you get the fact that all were a unity and yet all were three? You have a word for it. It is the word Trinity. And you cannot come up with any better word than that. It is a tri-unity. And that teaches the oneness of God. It also teaches the tri-nature of God. Now, we've done a lot of putting together, and there's a little something else I want to give you, but let me stop at this point and say a question. Let me say, here's another thing we could do, and we could do it in chart form. You could put over here God the Father, next column, God the Son, next column, God the Spirit. Put over here, eternal. That's one of the characteristics of God. And you could go to passages that turn and prove that the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, that the Spirit is eternal. You could take the attribute of the omnipotence of God, put it over here, and find that the teacher, the teaching of Scripture is that the Father is powerful, all-powerful, the Son is all-powerful. Remember Jesus' words, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, and you could teach the Trinity. And you could come up with all of the attributes of God and find out that the Father possesses them, the Son possesses them, and the Spirit possesses them. But you could also set beside that in another chart that there's only one God. What is there? There is a tri-oneness, or a trinity, a tri-unity among them. This is one of the most well-chosen words that to express a biblical doctrine that I know of. Trinity is a beautiful expression of the Godhead and how it's made up, but it's not a biblical word. I was pretty much hammered out by the people that said, well, how are we going to take all this and put it together? How are we going to take the passages that says there's one God only, and yet passages that say Jesus Christ is God, and he's separate from God the Father. He is with the Father. He is not the Father. He is with the Father. And they hammered out, and they said there's just one word that really gets it, and it's the word tri-unity. And that's what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity, which is tremendously basic to Scripture. By the way, have you noticed, if you've been here very long, that if you won't think, you can't know God's mind? If you're going to be one of the fat, dumb, and happy, which most people are, you will never know God's Word. Even old Peter said, boy, there's some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. And therefore, while the Scripture in some respects is very simple, if you won't think, you won't get it. Most people don't get it because they don't think, unfortunately. Okay, question? Yeah.
Is that word 26 explain it, or is it
it was coined to express it. They said, look, here, all of these teachings. Now, how are we going to put that under one umbrella? Is there any way to do it? And they felt the word Trinity. And nobody's come up with a better one, by the way, for that same concept. I think it's a synonym. If you look at its usage, what is the Godhead? A little more emphasis on the separate persons. But even though the persons are in the Godhead that make up the Godhead are plural, they all make up one thing. God. They all come together, the same thing. That's a word, Godhead. Well, I don't want to comment on where that originated because I'm not sure. Okay, anything else? There are other words used. The tripartite God. As you said, the Godhead. The Trinity. What else is that get called? I don't know. I have come back, however, Nathan, to feeling that Trinity is the best expression of that concept, I think. Because it's got the three and it's got the one. Godhead may or may not. Okay. By the way, coming out of this, if we can't put it all together, we can at least say one thing. Isn't God awesome? In his character, in his person, existing in a way that we can hardly understand. What, Galen, do you know what God in three... Holy, holy, holy. Yeah. Let's take a look at that. 262? Were you planning this? No. Okay. Did you receive a revelation? No. 266. Got it. Now notice coming down to the on the right hand page, good statement. God, that's a substance, in three persons. And that's a good statement of it. Anyone else see something else that is a good statement in there? Perhaps the triple, we praise thy name. No, your names. No, no. The author of the hymn knew what he was talking about. We praise thy name, singular, O Lord, most holy, holy, holy. And then God in three persons, the blessed Trinity. Where is that? Third verse, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee.
Bow and page.
Oh, bottom, first page. Yeah, only thou art holy. I would judge this hymn to be very doctrinal. He doesn't speak of names. He speaks of name. He speaks of one God and yet three persons. That is what makes a good hymn. A good hymn is that which states doctrine in a musical way, but it does so accurately. And this is one of the great, great hymns that does exactly that. It's a good one. Yeah, David.
Is there a Greek word for echa and yahid?
Is there a equivalent Greek word for echad and yahid? No. No. They would do like we do in English. You'd have to circumvent. Yeah. So while the Hebrew has a single word, the Greek does not. The reason the Greek does not is the Greek language, as well as ours, is very periphrastic. A periphrastic expression means you beat all around the bush, but you get it said.
paraphrastic languages. Hebrew is not paraphrastic at all. I mean, they just say it, flat out say it, and they say it in very blunt terms. One of the difficulties for us grasping the gutsiness, and I know nothing else to call it, the gutsiness of the Old Testament and the Hebrew is the fact that the Hebrew is not at all paraphrastic. It is to-the-point language. It doesn't like to say it in many words. It likes to say it in one word. How about female? A Hebrew word for a perforated one. She's named vaginally. How about 1 Kings for a male? Is he that pisses against a wall. The Greeks and English, of course, were too delicate for that. We're too delicate for Hebrew. Hebrew is down to the earth, guts language. And that's part of the nature. It's why we have a... can you think of a metaphor for how your righteousness impresses God? And what does Isaiah use? He says, I know a good way to express your lousy, no good, stinking righteousness. He just says your works are menstrual rags. That's the way the Hebrew does. It's very gutsy. Dave, you are in Semitic languages. Do you give us some illustration out of Arabic or where the Semitic language is gutsy or right to the point? Okay. Okay. By paraphrastic, for example, instead of using a verb, they'll use a verb with a participle, and that's going around the bush. It says it okay, but it's just not the nature of Greek to be quite that blunt as Hebrew is. Now, before you go pious on me, remember all the expressions that I gave you are inspired by God. So don't go too Southern Baptist on me. They're inspired of God. Okay. All right. Wednesday evening, we will pick up the basics of man. We've talked about the basics of Scripture, inspiration, revelation. We've picked up on the basics of God, His names, and now His nature as a Trinity. And next we'll want to pick up with the doctrine of man. Short series on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for its truthfulness, for its straightforwardness. Help us to understand it and relate to it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.